studies in Joshua, we come to this ninth chapter that we read together earlier. Just to remind you that last Sunday, we, as it were, left God's people on the mountains Ebal and Gerizim, and there they were reminding themselves of the blessings that were theirs if they were to walk with God, and of the curses that would come upon them if they were to compromise the word of God and act according to their own wisdom and to walk in their own ways. And prior to that, they had seen this great victory at Ai. Having known defeat, they knew the renewal of God's blessing as he led them from defeat to victory. He led them on, knowing that his purposes are always to forgive the sins of those who repent and to hold nothing against them. So in reality, tonight we come to this passage at a time when God's people have been strengthened, when they've been encouraged, when it seems the work is going forward. And in the ESV, chapter 9 starts with, as soon as. In other words, in the light of all of this, in the light of the blessings, something begins. And the first few verses of chapter 9 are incredibly difficult verses in a way, but they show us the reality of the battle in which we are involved as Christians. My first heading tonight is the world's responses to the work of God. The world's responses to the work of God. And we see two responses in these verses. We've got this long list of kings, and we read in verse 2, they, that is all the kings, gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Nothing subtle, nothing hidden, a direct, full frontal attack. And there are times, and in our lives as Christians, we face the reality of that. But in verses 3 and 4, we see a much, I would suggest, more difficult evidence of spiritual battles. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning. It wasn't full frontal. It wasn't direct. It was subtle. It was deceptive. And that is exactly what we see time and time again. Friends, I've entitled the message tonight, Understanding the Battle, because the Christian life is a battle. Tozer has a little booklet entitled, This World, Battleground or Playground? And his thesis is that it is a battleground from start to finish for the Christian, because Satan and the world, and I would be prepared to say the world unwittingly at times, but other times it is very much aware of what it's doing, but to give unbelievers the benefit of the doubt, there are times when unwittingly unconverted people are out to hinder the progress of God's people. If that opposition is a full frontal attack, as we see with the different kings, that is hard to cope with. But when it is deceptive, undermining, cunning, when it is insidious bullying on a personal level or even on a much higher level, it is not easy to cope with. Now, both these situations could take our time tonight. But I believe that the way that God has had this chapter written, he doesn't want us to spend time so much on the full frontal attack. He wants us to understand the subtleties of this attack by the Gibeonites and how they deceive the people of God and how they undermine the workings of God and the progress of God's people. So we've seen this response by the world to the work of God. Now the second heading tonight is going to be by far the longest part of the message. When I get further on, there will be a short heading to finish up the message. But I want us now to recognize the problems. The problems both of attack and of neglect. There are problems from the world, but in the spiritual battle as well, there are problems with us and how we respond to those attacks and how we respond to the opposition. As I was preparing this message tonight, I was reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Now, other translations talk about his schemes, his devices. But I want to suggest that there are times when we are ignorant of Satan's devices, when we are ignorant of the schemes, and we go through life blissfully ignorant. We rest in the great doctrines of Scripture. None can pluck us out of the Father's hand. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And these are wonderful truths. But then, when we hit a problem, what do we do with it? When we are aware of a satanic attack, when we are aware of trials within the church, within the workplace, which seem focused on the faith that we have, how do we deal with them? Well, let's look at some of the devices of Satan. Let's look at some of the ways that Satan does attack us. And the first thing that we need to see in the subtleties of attack is this, which I've already highlighted in verse 4. They, on their part, acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions, and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended. They acted with cunning. The immediate thing that sprang to my mind as I read that verse was the opening statement of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And friends, we need to recognize the fact that spiritual opposition is really totally open. In the New Testament, the Lord talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. No enemy of the gospel ever comes and says, "I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing. Beware of me." No, he's there and he's stroking up alongside you. He is like the cat that comes in ready to be fed and is brushing along your legs. He's like that little lamb that has been raised on the bottle. And as soon as you walk into the field, he is there and he wants to be with you. But it's a delusion. It is a trick. It is a deceit. And Satan knows that first impressions count for a lot. And sadly, this is where Satan starts so often. "Oh, you're a wonderful fella. Oh, the way you spoke in that meeting, it was so encouraging. I'm so impressed by your witness as a Christian in work or in the home. What a wonderful mother you are." And Satan comes in with these tricks. Friends, I can't say to you what cunning devices Satan will use against you, because he always does it in this hidden, surreptitious, deceitful way. And that then brings us to the second characteristic that we need to recognize in spiritual warfare. They not only acted with cunning, but they lied. Because we read that when they speak to Joshua down in verse 6, they say, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." Friends, there's no such thing as a little white lie. We all get tempted to tell lies. But we can be sure that when Satan is setting about his work, he will be using his natural language. The Lord Jesus Christ said this of the religious leaders of his day: "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Spiritual attack will almost invariably be built on a distortion, if not a corruption, of the truth. And we need to be clear that we have got the facts. When we are dealing with what we think is an undermining of the purposes of God, we need to be asking questions. Are you sure? What is the evidence for that? How come you're saying that? Because in complete distinction and opposition to Satan, who is the father of lies, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. As Christians, we need to be careful that we are not emissaries, messengers, servants of Satan. When we try to maybe soften the blow, that's how we'd put it. "Oh, well, I don't want to be too hard on them, so I just softened it a little bit. I didn't want to come straight out with it." Now, Paul in the Ephesian letter says that we are to speak the truth in love. And we are to do that. We are to speak the truth, but we are to do it in love. And therefore, we should not be tempted to lie. And we can be sure that when we are tempted to lie, or when we realize that someone has lied to us, that this is part of a spiritual attack. But let's go on and see another device of Satan. The Gibeonites flatter. In verse 8 we read, they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Now you say, well, what's that got to do with flattery, Bernard? Well, let's put it in its context. A generation prior to this, these people who would have been children in Egypt, they wouldn't have been adults there, but they would have known what it was to be slaves. They would have known what it was to have no rights. And yet, here are these people, and they're coming to them and saying, "We are your servants." Can you imagine this? Put it in this full context. They'd been slaves, and in more recent months, they had been victors. They had conquered cities. They had moved on with God. They had seen the power of God. As the Red Sea had been opened in the earlier generations, and as the Jordan had been opened a matter of months before. And then you've got these people coming alongside and saying, we are your servants. Now let's be honest. We could have all coped with that, couldn't we? We could have all raised ourselves up to our natural spiritual heights and we'd have thought, oh, I'm the boss. They're the servants. Flattery. The old saying says flattery will get you nowhere. But in reality, flattery gets you many places as you are sucked in, as you realize that this person thinks that you're absolutely wonderful. And here we see the deceit of Satan. Friends, we all love a slap on the back. And I don't believe that we should be cold, callous people who don't encourage one another. We are to encourage one another. But it's got to be genuine encouragement rather than a horrible flattery which is not an honest assessment of the situation. So we have seen their cunning, we've seen their lies, we've seen their flattery. And sadly, they blaspheme. The fourth commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Look at what is said in verses 9 and 10. They said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. Now, in fairness, if they had stopped there, these people could have been placed alongside God-fearing Rahab, that woman who was converted in chapter 2, and she had said exactly the same thing, that she had heard these reports, her family had heard these reports, and it had an effect on them, and it was a means of humbling them, and they cried out to God. But they didn't stop there. They went on. Remember, in verse 9, they have said, because of the name of the Lord your God. And they've listed all that God has done. Verse 11, so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these are the garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. I say that this is blasphemy, because in one breath they're saying, yes, we have seen what God has done. And because we've seen what God has done, we want to make peace with you. But they couch that in horrible, deceptive lies. Friends, we cannot use the name of God to justify our position when we know it's a false position. And these people were guilty of blasphemy, taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. And you will find this time and time again. The Lord has told me, I have this message from God. Where does it fit in with the Word of God? Satan uses flattery. He uses horrible lies. And at times he will use it in the name of God. I remember on one occasion reading a leaflet that dropped through our door when we were here in London, and then I had more to do with this church when I got to Papua New Guinea. The name of the church is the Church of Christ. And when you read their literature, it all seems very good. Until the point where they say, in order to be saved, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. We're a Baptist evangelical church. We believe that baptism is important. We believe that every believing Christian should be baptized. But friends, you can go through that pool 100 times and it will do nothing for you without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the way people blaspheme the name of our God, by adding to the Scripture, by changing the emphasis of Scripture. Now, so far, I have looked at the problems of the battle from the enemy and those who come in. But I now want to look at the problems of the battle from the side of the believer. And here, I'm looking at neglect and how easy it is to neglect certain priorities in the Christian life, certain priorities from within the people of God. Now, we can virtually guarantee that when we face a problem, as believers, we will make a good start. And this is what happens. We'll retrace our steps a little bit to when the Gibeonites first speak with Joshua. We go back to verse 7, and we see that the people are cautious. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They begin well. They raise valid and what I would suggest are not cynical questions. They're being realistic. They're assessing the situation. They are living in reality in the presence of God. They know that in the book of Numbers, God had said through Moses, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell." And not only was God saying to the people of Israel, "You will go in and take possession of this land," but he was also saying to them, "You must drive out the enemy. You must establish the true line of God's people, but you must also destroy those who are opposed to the truth." And this is how they come to this situation. They're cautious. They raise the right questions. But friends, I want to warn us that there are times and a misguided, gentle spirit amongst Christians can mean that we do not exercise this caution. Oh, they're genuine. Listen to what they're saying. They speak well of God. They speak of the Holy Spirit. They speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John had to write in his first letter that many false spirits are gone out into the world. Therefore, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are of God. And we are to test those who would come in amongst us. We are to test those who would seek to join the people of God. And there are times we have to even examine ourselves. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." So they make a good start. They ask the right questions. And this goes on in verse 8. God's leader, Joshua, asks sensible questions. "Who are you? Where do you come from?" But it is then that the problems begin. They allow the enemy to set the agenda.
Verse 14. So the men, that's the men of Gibeon, no, sorry, the men of Israel, took some of their provisions. They were taken in. These people have said, look, when we set out, these things were all fresh. But look at them now. So you can see the leaders of God's people. Yeah? This bread is stale. These wineskins are definitely burst and ruined. Let's be honest, friends. We've all got an attic or a shed, haven't we, where we could find these things. It would be easy enough for all of us to create deception. And that is what happened. They were taken in. The people of Israel allowed the enemies of God to set the agenda. And they started discussing not the principles of God's word, but what these people wanted them to discuss. But the end of verse 14 drives home their biggest mistake. They neglected God. We read, but they did not ask counsel from God. And I believe that this is a relaying of the priorities of the Christian life. Prayer and the scriptures. Now let's be honest, they only had the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. But they could have gone back. They could have asked, what did Moses say to us in this situation? They could have prayed specifically to God, because at this time God was not only speaking through his word, but he was speaking far more frequently directly without his word. These people should have prayed. And you can read through the Old Testament and you can find men who, when they needed to make a decision, were truly seeking after God. A good example is David, when he's faced with a huge issue before he becomes king himself, and he's living under the threats of Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 23, therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Then a couple of verses later, then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Now, you may not remember it, but I remember a few weeks ago, I preached on the fact that Joshua used prayer as an excuse for not disciplining God's people. And it would seem as though I'm contradicting myself here. I'm not. Prayer must always be a priority in our lives. The Word of God must always be a priority. We need to be throwing ourselves on God. And I want to say this lovingly, but strongly. If we're not praying together, if we're not praying as individuals, if you're not praying within your families, then you're neglecting God. You're acting in a proud way. And it's inevitable that you will make mistakes. But in this spiritual battle, God's people neglected God, neglecting prayer and his word. And thirdly, they disobeyed God. Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. I said to you earlier that God had sent his people into the promised land to drive out the inhabitants of the land. But here we see God's people, I'm sure, lovingly, caringly, thinking that they were displaying God's love. But they disobey God's revealed word and his revealed will. instead of being God's instruments of judgment. They actually become enslaved by the consequences of their own sin. Because we read, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, that they lived among them. The people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Terepha, Beeroth, Kiriath-Yearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. What were the consequences of making unwise decisions? Well, they were the seeds of discontent and the possibility of division. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them." They were acting within the word of God, and they were standing on biblical principles. Because they had given an oath, we see this in verse 20, "This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." Moses, in Numbers 30, had spelt out very, very clearly the principles that guide any vow or any oath that we make. And Ecclesiastes says, "It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Friends, I wonder, what vows have you made in life? The most common for most of us is our wedding vows. For those of us who have entered Christian ministry, we have made ordination vows. Maybe some of you have made vows within your professional careers. I know we're not Englishmen, but there's a saying, isn't there? An Englishman's word is his bond. And that should be true of us as Christians. Because when we have promised, we should not go back on our promises. We should fulfill our promises. Do you see the horrible mistake that they had made? They'd not prayed. They'd not responded to the word of God. They'd allowed flattery to blind their eyes. And as a result, they were here enslaved. God's people enslaved by their own mistakes. We can make hasty decisions, can't we? "Oh yes, let's go forward, let's do this." And when we've committed ourselves, how do we get out of this? I remember once hearing an international preacher say that he'd landed in North America and he was on his way to the church that had called him to ministry, and he knew he had made a mistake. He couldn't pull out for 10 years. When we give our word, we've got to be serious about giving our word. But we've got to consider the implications of it before we give our word. I want to finish this message tonight with a warning to people who might be classed as the Gibeonites. People who have heard the gospel, people who know the truth of God's word, people who have made a form of religion, but who have never truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 21, "So the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. And we go on and we read of how these people, rather than entering fully, like Rahab did, into the redeemed people of God, they were there as slaves to religion. And friends, I have to say to you tonight, you may come to church regularly, but you've never actually come to that point where you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, where you have asked Him to forgive you. All that you will ever be is a slave of religion. Unless you live within the truth of God's word. Paul wrote some strong words in the Galatian letters, and he says this: "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." You may know that Christianity has something to offer. You may know of the great things that God has done. And I often speak to people and they can tell me the way of salvation. They can tell me what we call the doctrines of grace, but they are not prepared to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. If you are not prepared to come on God's terms, which is repentance and faith, you can never be saved. Christ can only help you as an unbeliever and as a believer when you are honest with yourself and with Him. There are battles throughout the Christian life. They can only be won as we stay close with God. Jesus said, "Remain or abide in me, and I will remain in you." It's a solemn chapter that we read tonight. Again, blessing one day and huge mistakes the next. We are no different. And yet, when we keep close to God, He says, "I will guide you with my eye." Let's pray.